If you will turn with me in your Bibles to Mark chapter 10, verse 13. We're only going to look at three verses this morning, but they are very, very rich and have a tremendous amount to teach us, and we're really not going to be able to deal with it with the certain parts of it with the detail we'd want, but we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. Okay, so four verses. I can't count. Four important verses, not three. But I ask you to please stand in honor of the Word of God. And we'll read again Mark 10, verses 13 through 16. Then they brought little children to him that he might touch them. But the disciples rebuked those who brought them. But when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased and said to them, "Let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it." And he took them up in his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. And so, our Father, as we look at these verses this morning, we would ask for the faith of a little child. I pray for each one here. That we would either have received or would receive the kingdom of God with childlike faith. We pray for our children in their classroom. The very same thing for them also. We commit this time to you. Please bless us. Please minister to us. May your Spirit apply your word to each heart, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. We have just been in the midst of some very heavy passages of Scripture. Jesus is talking about the kingdom of God, and he's making it clear that the kingdom of God is absolutely the most important thing for us, entering into the kingdom. It's more important than life itself. It'd be better to lose our lives. In fact, he says we must lose our lives to enter in. He says we have to take up our cross daily. Our commitment needs to be such that we would follow him all the way to the death if need be. He says it's better to lose a hand or a foot or an eye than miss the kingdom of God. It's absolutely the most crucial thing for us that we enter into the kingdom of God. We've talked a little bit about what the kingdom was. The kingdom is the sphere of God's grace, the realm of God's grace. In this world, the realm of salvation. Everybody in heaven is in the kingdom of God. Jesus is going to reign from the earth, on the earth one day, but we're in an in-between period where the kingdom of God is the realm of salvation in this world. Jesus said, when the king arrives, there's the kingdom. The kingdom is in your midst. You're looking at the king. And so it is now. When Jesus is present by the Holy Spirit, where his Spirit applies his word to the hearts of people and they become born again, there is the kingdom of God. And it's, you could use it synonymously in this present age with the church itself, the universal church. All who are born again, whether they're Baptist, Methodist, non-denominational, wherever their particular brand of Christianity is, it's the born again people and only the born again people that are part of the church or part of the kingdom of God. And it's crucial to know how exactly do we enter into the kingdom of God. Jesus has talked about some very radical things The reformer John Calvin said the Roman Catholic Church laid a great foundation for me. He said, I was taught about the Blessed Trinity. There's one God revealed in three persons. I was taught that the second person of the Blessed Trinity was born of the Virgin Mary as a baby and grew up and lived a sinless life and died on the cross for sinners. He said, the one thing I was not taught was how to make that salvation mine, how to enter into the kingdom myself. Well, Jesus is going to be showing us that, and in doing so, he's going to use this incident with his little children as an illustration of how we are to receive the kingdom of God. I've entitled this message, Childlike Faith, and there's just two points I want to bring up with you. The first one, Jesus loves the little children. You say, no fooling, I didn't have to get up on Sunday morning and come out here to hear somebody tell me Jesus loves children. Well, it wasn't always so clear in the history of the church, quite frankly. And the things we're going to talk about this morning, it's crucial that you keep that foundational backdrop in your mind as we're going through these things, that Jesus loves the little children, like the song says, red and yellow, black and white, they're precious in his sight. Jesus loves the little children of the world. In verse 13, and we remember Jesus just got through talking about marriage and the importance of marriage and how the kingdom of God looks at marriage, and now he's talking about the offspring that result from many marriages, and he says they brought little children to him that he might touch them. And stop there just for a minute. I just wanted to point out a couple things here. It says they brought little children to him, and I would just point the they there is in the masculine. We often have a picture of a bunch of mothers bringing their infant children to Jesus and the disciples forbidding them and all. No doubt mothers were there, but the word they there is in the masculine. Fathers were bringing their children to him too. I just point that out because the weight of spiritual instruction resides primarily on the fathers to ensure that it takes place at the very least. I can't leave it to our wives. They're responsible too. But Paul says, fathers, bring your children up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. So there's fathers and mothers bringing their children to Christ that he might touch them. And it says they're little children. The word for little children here, it actually has in the Bible refers to all the way from infants all the way up to the age of 12. You remember the little girl that Jesus raised from the dead earlier on? That's the same word used for her. She was a 12-year-old girl. But the word Luke uses in his account of this is the word that can only mean infants. It can only mean a preborn baby, a just-born baby, or an infant. That's the word that Luke uses. And in verse 16, Jesus takes them up in his arms, so it would seem their infants are very small children that they're bringing to him. And they bring them to Jesus, and the disciples rebuked those who brought them. You remember we mentioned a few weeks back, children in that culture were the least of the least. They weren't looked upon like we would look upon children in our day. They were the very least of the least. There was one of the papyruses that was discovered from the ancient world where a man's writing to his wife. He's on a journey and he says, you know, if I'm lucky are you that you're pregnant. When you give birth, if it's a boy, let it live. If it's a girl, expose it to die. And abortion and infanticide were prevalent in much of the ancient world. Children were not valued as they are by most of us in our day. In fact, James Edwards, I have a quote from him, from his commentary. He says, even with the Jewish community and even the early church, he says, you'll search Jewish and early Christian literature in vain for sympathy toward the young that's comparable to that shown by Jesus. And yet, if we're to be his followers, we've got to become like him, be like him. But the disciples rebuke those who were coming. So these people are bringing their children, and it was a common thing. You'd want a rabbi to lay their hands on your child and say a prayer for them. And it's the same word for Jesus rebuking demons. Or when Jesus says, I'm going to go be killed and I'll rise again. And Peter's rebuked Jesus and said, far be it from you. And then Jesus rebuked Peter and said, get behind me, Satan. It's the same word. It's a very strong word. They're stopping him. And the last week we saw they're probably in the house now and they're trying to bring him. And the disciples are saying, leave him alone. He didn't have time for this kind of a thing. Don't you know we've got things to be about? We've got more important things. Leave him alone. And they rebuked them. But verse 14, when Jesus saw it, he was greatly displeased. The New American Standard uses the word indignant. He was very angry. It's a word to speak of very angry that they would stop them from coming. And he said to them, and he's very angry, but there's not an exclamation point here. He's under control. But you can imagine him telling them, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them, for such is the kingdom of God. He's very angry because of his love for children is what is shining forth brightly from this passage. There was a very brilliant man, one of the prominent theologians of the last century, was traveling America, and he was giving these lectures, and then you have a question and answer period. And I know this guy wrote volumes. I'm not telling you his name because he wrote a lot of stuff that wasn't good. But one of the things in one of his question and answer periods, somebody asked him what was the greatest thought that ever went through his mind. He said, I guess it would have to be this. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Probably heard that song from a child and said, you know, all the studying I've done, nothing comes close to that. That's what I'm hanging my everything on. Jesus loves the little children, and us, if we're going to follow him, we must be careful not to hinder them. We can do it so many ways, by our hypocrisy, by our blowing them off, not having time for them. But children in the church and in the family are a wonderful blessing. You see, there's life. They are living their life, their new life, their fresh life, and they bring life to a family. They bring life to a church. It's a blessing to have them running around. It's a blessing to have to tell them, hey, guys, you know, don't be running in here. You're going to knock somebody over. It's a blessing to have to do that. It's a blessing to hear them laughing and playing. I remember Pancho Juarez one time I was listening to him on the radio, and he said people come to their house and say, how can you even put up with this? Your kids are running around screaming and playing. They're crawling under the table. They're all over the place. How can you even think straight? How do you put up with that? And Pancho says, I'll tell you how we put up with it. We know the day is coming when our house is going to be absolutely silent, and so we're going to enjoy every minute of it. They're a blessing from the Lord, and Jesus loves them. And he's so angry because anything that would hinder a child being brought to him greatly angers him. And he says, let the little children come to me and do not forbid them. Let his angry words sink down into your ears for a minute. And then I'm going to bring up a question that is always brought up with this passage for some reason. What happens to babies when they die? What happens to infants when they leave this world? But you look through the history of the church, there's been all kinds of answers. Some would say baptized babies go to heaven, but only baptized babies. Some would say babies that are believed, their parents are believers, go to heaven. Some would say no, they don't. Some would say we don't have any idea of knowing what happens to them. It's a very important question. And in addressing it, I don't want to rely on emotion or sentimentality or anything like that, or you know, how could a God of love fill in the blanks? Well, my God wouldn't. I can't imagine God. No, what does sacred scripture say? Where any sense of morality we got comes from God. He's not accountable to us. We're accountable to him. But what does sacred scripture have to say? This question This question was not just an academic kind of question for me. It became very, very personal when I did my first funeral sermon. And I can't remember, I was pastoring about a year before I was ordained. Tim was one of the elders who ordained me. And sometime in that period, my first funeral came up. We had a family in our church who the mom had triplets and she gave birth to triplets, and a little baby girl shortly after she was born died. Her name was Elizabeth. And so Trish and I went down, and there was this distraught couple holding their beautiful little baby girl who was lifeless. And so we tried to be there for them, didn't know what to say, just prayed for them. And then I went home to work on my first funeral sermon. And the things that I drew out of this passage later on comforted us when Trish miscarried. She miscarried a baby we had, and we didn't know, it was early on, we didn't know whether we had a boy or a girl, so we named our baby Jordan, which can be either a boy's or a girl's name, and reminded me of Israel crossing the Jordan River into the Promised Land. And these same things were a comfort for us at that time. But I chose this passage for the funeral, and I don't remember if it was Mark or Luke or Matthew's version, but it's this incident. And I chose that to use for this funeral sermon. We can comfort each other with stories about our loved ones. There aren't many stories about a brand new baby that's died. But it's a minister's job, I believe, to let the people comfort each other more with the stories and memories and all. Your business is to give them promises from the scripture that will sustain their souls through this time. And so I began looking at it. Jesus says, "Let the little children come to me, do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of God." Of such is the kingdom of God. And I'll tell you, some of my favorite Bible teachers, who I have the world of respect for, will just flat out say, this passage has nothing to do with the salvation of children. All this is talking about is, it doesn't say the kingdom of God belongs to little children, but such as these. And the whole point is, if you're going to be saved, you got to come with the faith of a little child. It's not even talking about the salvation of children. Well, I don't think that's correct. I don't think that's correct. When Jesus says, of such, I think Calvin in his commentary is right. He's speaking first of all of the little children, but then the reason he says secondarily of such is because secondarily those who come with childlike faith, the kingdom belongs to. But it starts with the children first. To illustrate, I'll borrow an illustration from Kevin DeYoung. And he says, if Richard Ortiz is coaching a team, he didn't actually say Richard Ortiz, I threw that in, but if he's coaching a team and he says it's players like this that make this a winning team. The kid's not sitting there saying, well, he doesn't mean me actually helps make the team. He just means the other players that are like me, but not me, just those like me. The manager of our store, he sends out an email when it's our anniversary or our birthday. And often he'll say, it's people like you that make this a great company. And we don't sit there with our email and say, well, he doesn't mean me actually contributes to this being a great place to work. But other people who are much like me, they're the ones that actually make it great. But he doesn't include me in that. No, Jesus is including these little ones. And such as, because he's also going to be tying it in with what saving faith really is, what childlike faith is. But he's including the children in that. I would agree the thrust of this passage is the faith of the child. A childlike faith is how we must receive the kingdom. But the inferences from there, and the foundation even beyond the inference, I believe is right there in the passage. He's including these infants, as Luke puts it, in salvation. And then again, I already mentioned the backdrop of the love of Christ. The character of Jesus that's demonstrated here itself would argue for it. Even if I've misunderstood the passage, the character of Christ. These people are bringing their children to Jesus, the disciples who Jesus loves dearly, and he's sharing his life with them. He gets angry at them and angrily rebukes them because they're preventing the little ones from being brought to him. He's greatly displeased. Do you think he would be saying, "Let the children come to me"? Oh, and by the way, if they happen to die before they can come to faith in their infancy, they go straight to hell. It's a manifest absurdity in my mind to even think something like that. But I'll just give you a couple other things. One thing I would encourage you to do if you want to look at what I think is a great demonstration of the salvation of infants. If you just type into Google, Charles Spurgeon infant salvation, and the first sermon that comes up will be Charles Spurgeon's sermon, and he just covers it from every angle. But infants who die in their infancy go straight to heaven. I'm certain of it. Not because they're so clean and pure. They're sinners. They're sinners by nature. They are under Adam as our federal head. When Adam fell, he took us all with him. And we're sinners by nature and by choice, all of us. But they're an unclean thing. Little babies have a sinful nature. It's by the grace of God that they're saved. They're sinners, but they're not able to believe yet. And some have said, well, you got to believe in Jesus to be saved. How can a child that can't believe be saved? Well, you have to reject him, I think, to be lost. Or you have to reject the knowledge of God that you have in your heart. You have to sin against him. Actually, just one act of rejection of him by sin is enough to condemn you. But you have to be accountable for that. Isaiah chapter 7, verse 16. Isaiah's talking about a prophecy of something's going to happen. And he's talking about this son to be born. And, of course, the initial fulfillment is Isaiah's son. And then the ultimate fulfillment is the Lord Jesus Christ. And in Isaiah 7, 16, he says, before the child is able to reject the evil and choose the good, this is going to happen. And the only way I even can read that is he's talking about, in some sense, what people would call an age of accountability, which is a dangerous word, I know, a dangerous phrase, but a sense in which they're not accountable for actual sins. Because even though we're sinners by nature, and in Adam's fall, we sinned all, the scripture talks about on the judgment day, we're judged by our works. The sheep and the goats in Matthew, in the Revelation, the dead are judged by their works when they stand before God. And an infant has no works to be judged by, neither good or bad. They're below the capacity. And I think we see a further example of how God saves them, an illustration of that God saves them, I should say, not how. Do you remember when David committed adultery with Bathsheba, had her husband murdered, and God said that the baby that is conceived is going to die? And David was born, is going to die, and David was fasting and praying as the child was ill, praying that God would spare him. And then after he died, he got up, washed his face, and went about his business, and his servant saying, "We don't get you. You're mourning and praying and fasting while the baby's alive. After the baby dies, you're up and on about your business. And David says, you know, it's done now. He says, he can't come to me, but I will go to him one day. I'll go to him. And some say, well, he's just talking about Sheol, the grave, meaning I'm going to die too. And it's just this fatalistic thing. No, David had the hope of resurrection. You'll not leave your my soul to in Sheol. You won't let me suffer corruption. He's prophesying of the Lord Jesus Christ, his resurrection. But he understands the hope of resurrection himself. And he knows he'll be rejoined with that baby one day. Very, very different situation when Absalom dies. His son Absalom, who tries to kill him and take the kingdom. And when he dies and David hears about Absalom's death, he's inconsolable. He's some of the saddest words in the Bible. Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Would to God I had died instead of you. Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom. Joab has to say, David, you got to snap out of it. The people who were defending you against him are gonna walk away from you. You've got to snap. Why was David inconsolable then, but not with the baby? Because he knew Absalom was a grown man who died in rebellion. And David had no hope of seeing Absalom again. His baby, so you know what? God's taken him, but I'll see him again one day. God saves the infants when they die. Charles Spurgeon points out, Jesus talks about it's a little flock. Fear not, little flock. It's your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. And comparatively speaking, the flock of God is small in this world. Jesus says it's a narrow gate and a difficult way, and few there be that find it. But Spurgeon says, but on the other hand, God's talking about this innumerable multitude of people saved. He's telling Abraham his descendants are going to be like, you're not going to be able to number them. They're going to be like the stars of the heavens and the sand on the sea and so on. Well, comparatively speaking, the church has always been small compared to the world. You add all them up, and there's a lot of people, millions of people. And it's a narrow gate and a difficult way, but altogether there's millions of people. But Spurgeon says, no, but God believes God wants to have more in heaven, that Christ will have the victory over the enemy. More in heaven than in hell. And Spurgeon says, where are they going to come from? Most adults reject the truth. Most adults don't come to Christ. He says, the things that we see as the greatest tragedies and evils, probably more than half the human race has died in infancy or very young. Even now, I was looking on the internet this week, around the world, the infant mortality rate is still incredibly high. Many, many, many millions die before when they're very, very young. And Spurgeon says, God rushes them to his throne. He's filling his heaven with souls because he's got this innumerable company that he wants to have. And God's always been in the business of making the greatest good out of the greatest evil. We can't tell people how that train wreck and that plane crash and that car wreck is going to glorify God. We don't see all that, but Jesus removes the veil on the greatest evil. God does the murder of the Son of God and shows how he brings the greatest good out of it, the salvation of our souls. And in like manner, God can take the greatest, probably the second greatest evil, the abortion of the unborn, as well as the other infant mortality rate, and bring the greatest good out of it. Rushing babies into heaven, it doesn't get the blood off our hands. The ones who do these things are guilty, and they are accountable to God for it, but God is able to turn evil for good. And so he brings the infants to glory. But another thing I just wanted to share with you, again, trying to sort of at least let you know where I stand doctrinally and still trying to lay doctrinal foundations. We were at the movies a couple weeks ago, and we were right behind this group of people, and it became apparent that they were mentally retarded people, and someone was taking them to the movies. Some people were taking this young man came up to Jared, and he kept coming up to him, and you could tell he probably had maybe the mind of a 2-year-old or something. He was severely mentally retarded, and I would think the same thing would apply. I don't think he has the capacity to make the kinds of decisions that he would be culpable for, from what I could see. I would love to think of that guy going through this life like this now and shining brilliantly in heaven with tremendous gifting from God that maybe shine brighter than Spurgeon and Billy Graham and all those guys in heaven. Who knows, you know? Certainly, it ultimately comes down to us and God alone knows the heart and where our responsibility lies, where our ability lies. We don't know what an age of accountability would be in a particular person. I think it's just an each individual person, which means we have to be sharing the gospel and the need for Christ from day one with our children because we don't know. I used to have a friend that I used to study with, and we were talking about our kids, and he says, I don't think you should tell your children about hell until they're about 12 years old. I don't think you should scare them with it. And I just asked him, can you promise me from Scripture that our children are not in danger of hell until they're 12 years old? Are we going to rest it on this word can mean up to 12 years old? I'm not willing to do that. Like Spurgeon said, before your child reaches 7, teach them all the way to heaven. Better yet, the work will thrive if you teach them before they're 5. We have to be teaching them early on their need for a Savior and they're a sinner. And God has ordained it that way. We're to constantly be pointing them to their need for the Lord Jesus Christ and keep trusting them into his hands. Because we don't know when this age of accountability would be or what each individual's heart, the situation of each individual's heart. They need to know the need for Christ. And we bring them to him. These parents physically brought them. We still need to bring them to him spiritually. And not just when they're little. We need to be bringing our children to the throne of grace until our coffins are nailed shut. Or God forbid, theirs are. We need to keep bringing to him. How do we bring them? We bring them to church. We bring them through the gospel, bringing them the word of God, through trying to live a godly example. We all fail. We need to model forgiveness and repentance and asking for forgiveness when we fail. And most of all, in prayer. Bringing them before him in prayer. We can do that no matter where they're at, no matter how far away they live. And the whole hope that he might touch them. If you jump to verse 16 real quick. Of course, this is physical. He took them up into his arms, laid his hands on them, and blessed them. And it's a continual thing. What seems to be conveyed here by Mark is that they're bringing children and he keeps picking them up. And each one, he's praying for them. Each one. And it seems to be that this was a practice that people kept bringing them to him just throughout his ministry. And he took time always to pick them up and pray for them. Well, we need to bring them to him spiritually. And that's our prayer. That's our hope. Lord, pick them up. Touch them. Lay your hands on them. Touch them by your grace and bless them with the hope of salvation. I don't care if they have a nice house and a nice car. May they have eternal life. May they live before you. May they be found on your right hand and not on your left on that day. Bless them, Lord. Continually bringing them before him for his blessing. And as I was thinking about, one thing we need to remember, Trisha and I spent years in children's ministry, and some of you in Bible clubs and Sunday school, to be very, very careful. It's a very grave responsibility to be handling the heart of a child. Don't fall into a lot of the false notions of modern evangelism, raised hands, walking aisles, sinners' prayers in and of themselves, asking Jesus into your heart. We need to be very, and by the way, I'm not saying a prayer, even asking Jesus in your heart, if they understand what that means. They have to understand that it's faith and faith alone that will save them. They have to understand they need to turn from sin, rest their hearts on Jesus alone for their salvation. It's so crucial. There are many, many people in our day who they show every sign of being a born-again person, but they lack assurance. And they've said, you know, 800 sinners' prayers over their lives and walked 40 aisles, and they don't know they're saved. And everything you can see, this person's born again. I see the fruit of Spirit in their life. But conversely, there are multitudes of people who have full assurance they're on their way to glory, who show not the slightest sign of new life. And they're trusting in something they did. And if you're trusting even in a prayer you said, no, a prayer can express faith, and then it's a valid thing. I found an article by a guy, J.D. Greer. He says, surveys show that more than 50% of people in the U.S. have prayed a sinner's prayer and think they're going to heaven because of it. I prayed the prayer. Even though there's no detectable difference in their lifestyles from those outside the church, or people who go forward at mass events and make a profession of faith, and then a year later you can't even find them. They're not going to any church. Nothing's different. Nothing's changed. And there's false hope that people have. Be very, very careful with those little hearts God's entrusting you with. They have to have faith in Christ. In our business, every inclination towards Christ they have, we want to encourage that. And it's proper to pray with them as long as they understand it's the expression of a heart that is saying, God, be merciful for me, a sinner. Whoever calls on the name of the Lord will be saved if we call on him in faith. It's absolutely crucial. In our chief business with children, sharing the gospel with them, every move towards God, we want to encourage that. We'll pray with them, everything else. But what we're looking for is what Paul told the Galatian church. He says, I'm laboring until I see Christ formed in you. I'm not satisfied until I see Christ likeness. And then I'm not going to be satisfied. I'm going to pray for you for the rest of my life. But I want to see Christ likeness. I don't want to just see you profess faith at some time and live like God doesn't exist. But I don't want to rest in that every night. Well, at least they're saved. No, Scripture doesn't give us that kind of a promise. We want to see Christ formed in them. We want to see the fruit of the Spirit and keep holding them before God in prayer, but trusting them into his hands too. Trusting them into his hands. Yeah, we need to press for decisions, but it has to be a decision of faith. So Jesus loves the little children. The second thing I wanted to share with you as we're preparing for communion is we must become like them if we're going to enter the kingdom of God. Jesus says, of such is the kingdom. Again, it referred first of all to the children, but second of all to those who come with childlike faith. Look at verse 15. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. First thing we see, the kingdom is not earned, it's received. And it must be entered into. And looking at the commentaries this week, a lot of them are saying, you know, what does Jesus mean by receiving the kingdom like a little child? Well, look at little children. They're so innocent. They're so truthful. They're so obedient. I think, do any of these guys have kids? Do they remember being kids? Really? You don't have to teach a child to lie. He does fine on his own with it. No, that's not what he's talking about. He's not saying there's all these character, even if those things were true of children, is he adding a bunch of things? No, those things aren't true of children. What's the one objective fact, especially of an infant or a small child? One thing that is objectively across the board true of little children is they're completely helpless and utterly dependent, and they have nothing to contribute. You leave a little infant to his own, he'll be dead in a very short period of time, and there's nothing he can do to prevent it. He's utterly incapable, or she is utterly incapable of doing anything to prevent it. And that's what Jesus is saying. That's the only objective thing here he can be saying. You have nothing to contribute. You come completely in dependence upon me. That is saving faith. You have nothing to bring. Somebody asked Martin Luther, you mean to tell me we bring nothing to the table? And Luther says, did I give that impression? Forgive me. No, we do have something to contribute. We bring our sin. It's the only thing we bring. The only thing we contribute to the transaction is the thing that put Christ on the cross. And that's all we have to offer. Everything else, complete, utter dependence upon the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a free gift. A gift has to be received, though. You come to him in utter dependence. He gives you the kingdom. We have nothing to offer. And that's the only place your soul can rest. Jesus talks about cutting off hands, cutting off feet, pulling out eyes, dealing radically with all these things. And you say, I don't have what it takes. So that's exactly right. You need my Holy Spirit to enable you to fight sin. You need my Holy Spirit to help you repent. You even need my Holy Spirit to help you believe. You wouldn't even be coming to me if he wasn't at work in your life. You come just as you are to him in complete, utter dependence. You say, I don't feel anything. Like I feel like I should have a joy. Be feeling. People talk about joy and sorrow, repentance. I don't have that. Again, Spurgeon said, if you can't come to God with a broken heart, you come to him for a broken heart. Again, you have nothing to bring but yourself and your inadequacy. You come to him as you are, just as I am, without one plea, but that thy blood was shed for me. And you're a saved individual. You're saved. You're as saved as Billy Graham is. You come to him, place your faith in him, you're saved. And the only question is, have you done that? You'll have to keep doing that the rest of your life. Same thing as in our Christian life. We can't deal with our problems. We can't handle our problems. We can't, when the doctor calls with bad news, whatever it may be, we don't have what it takes. He's our strength. We keep coming to him for the rest of our lives in dependence. And that's a perfect place to be. We rest our souls on him, and we can rest our heads at night because we're resting upon him. So you're either sitting in a chair, resting on him. You've come to a point where at some point you sat down in the chair, or you're still standing in your own strength, pride, ability, misunderstandings, whatever it may be. Make sure you're sitting in him. I hope you've come to that place where you are resting yourself completely on the Lord Jesus Christ and him alone. I would ask the communion board to please pass out the elements. As the elements are being passed out, I'm going to share with you it's a story that I tell a lot, and everybody's going to say again, but some people have not heard it, probably, and I never get tired of telling it, and hopefully you don't ever get tired of hearing it. But if Jesus Christ died for our sins, and the scripture says he did, that if we will trust in him, we turn from our sin and trust in him, God treats us like we had lived his righteous life, and he treats him on the cross like he had committed all of our sins. It's the substitution. That's what the gospel is all about. We trust in him. God treats us as if we were as righteous as him, and he treats him as if he had committed all of our sins on the cross. It's the free gift of eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the story I wanted to share with you was the story of the pearl diver. I heard it, I think, on Focus on the Family many years ago. Christian family moved to India, and the father became good friends with a Hindu man in India, and they became best friends. And the Christian would share the gospel, of course, and the father would actually make pilgrimages and do a lot of. He was involved in a lot of ascetic practices and all, and the Christian would share the gospel, and he would say, "It can't be that simple. It can't be that simple that it's just this free gift. There has to be something I do to gain salvation." Well, they were the Hindu man, and it was from a family of pearl divers. And his son was a pearl diver with them. They would actually dive down and recover pearls, just hold their breath for a really long time. Well, one time his son went down too far and he drowned. And when they recovered his body, he still had a beautiful pearl clenched in his hand. Well, there came a point in their relationship, they were very good friends, that the Hindu man told the Christian, I have something I want to give you. And he handed him the pearl that they had recovered from his dead son's hand. And the Christian looked at it, and he said, "Why, I don't know what to say." He reached in his pocket and he got his wallet, and he pulled out a $100 bill and said, "Here, I'll give you $100 for it." And the man says, "I don't think you get it. I'm giving this to you as a gift." And he says, "That pearl is too precious just to give me. I'll pay you for it." And he says, "You don't understand. This pearl cost my son his life. $100 is an insult. You'll either receive it as